You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 316, and we are going to be talking about a new discussion that has come up, but also it's a very old discussion, as this has been a subject that's been around for a very long time, which is on the eternality of judgment or eternality of hell. Obviously, you know, it's a heavy subject. It's something that I think a lot of us would rather avoid talking about if we had the choice. But there is something about just the conviction of knowing where we stand on these deep and important issues that I think just warrants a conversation, and it warrants it not only in light of kind of recent events on social media and things like that, but just in general, it's always good to kind of go back to Scripture and say, okay, what does the Bible say about this topic? The topic might make me uncomfortable. It might not be something I would even like to talk about if it were up to me, but if it's there in Scripture, then it's got to be something that I want to be clear on, and I know we both feel that way. So I'll just kind of set the background for this discussion. Just recently, a guy I really like, as far as he has been a solid voice for Christians, especially in an area where you don't hear a lot about Christians and Christian voices in Hollywood, Kirk Cameron. He's been a really awesome, faithful guy in so many ways. I know he's a family man. He's devoted to his wife. He's been faithful in proclaiming the gospel. And in the past, he's been just a part of Living Waters and other great organizations that I'm a big fan of. So, and he also happens to be a big advocate for homeschooling, and I appreciate a video he made on that recently. So obviously this is not a attack on Kirk Cameron. This would just be more of a response, and we do want to be biblically faithful while also recognizing charity in all things. When we respond to people that we disagree with, we should do it in a way that Christ would want us to, that reflects both grace and truth. Reflects both conviction and compassion. And so on a recent podcast, Kirk was actually talking with his son, which is kind of cool that he was having this conversation. But the title of the podcast is Dangerous Conversations. And I couldn't help but see the irony in the way that this particular conversation kind of exploded on social media. But in that conversation, his son asks some questions about hell. How does it relate to God's judgment, and how does it, or justice, and how does it relate to God's mercy? And Kirk, kind of to the shock and surprise of many people, even some of his close friends, said that he had in the past held to eternal conscious torment, which would be the historic Christian view, and he's now leaning, and I would say that's probably being a little bit more generous in the way he put it. He said he's landed, I think, in the camp of conditional immortality, which is another phrasing on what is often called annihilationism. Annihilationism basically says that at some point, the soul in hell is extinguished or annihilated or expired in some way. And so in other words, that the reality that is, according to annihilationism, is that the reality of hell does not go on forever. It's a temporary. Obviously, there's lots of different positions you could find yourself in that camp. Like, for instance, you could say, someone could hold that as soon as you die, you're annihilated, including your soul. And there's others that would say, no, you do suffer punishment for a time, but then you're after that whatever set time of punishment, then you are annihilated, or your soul is then annihilated. And so it's, you know, again, conditional immortality. I would say it's not just Kirk. There's a lot of well-respected, well-known theologians, Christian scholars, guys like Edward Fudge would be in this camp, who have been teaching this for some time and believing this. And, you know, I would put it in the category, I would say it's an errant view. It's not in line with what I see in Scripture. So it is something that I would want to very firmly disagree with. But I wouldn't, I would say the view of like a Rob Bell, for example, with everybody gets into heaven, universalism, that would be much more categorized in the, that's heresy. At least for me, I would say that's a heretical view, to say even, for instance, like the devil will one day repent and be saved. You know, but with conditional immortality or annihilationism, I think it's a view that is definitely very wrong, but I'm not going to be so quick as to say, okay, so now I'm going to call Kirk Cameron a heretic or something along those lines. There's a few reasons for that. We can get into why I wouldn't put him in that category, but I would say it's definitely an area where we see Scripture differently. And in fairness to Kirk, he said that he's been wrestling with this. This isn't something where he's just kind of, you know, oh, I don't feel like this makes sense to me. You know, God shouldn't do that. And, you know, almost a knee-jerk decision. He says he's been really wrestling with the meaning of the text, not just the emotional factor. But he did say that the emotional, or he said that it, in his view, it makes more sense of God's mercy. And so we can talk about some of that. He thinks it accounts both for God's justice and God's mercy. And the biggest thing I would want to bring in, and I'll be curious to hear what you think about this, Jamie, but I think often it's our tendency to especially downplay God's holiness. You know, God's holiness is an attribute spoken of more than any other attribute in the Bible. You know, you think about in the only time that God is given this attribute of into the superlative degree, it's holiness. God is holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6. And that's what the angels are singing. That is what is true of God. That's how we're to understand him. He is totally unique, totally unlike us in so many important ways. And yet we've been made in his image, made for fellowship with him. And so there's of course this, God is not just transcendent and out there away from us. He's also drawn near, but that does not then gate his holiness, which is always going to be true of him. He's eternally holy. And that I think is important because we tend to humanize God, and God, even in his word, says, you thought that I was just like you. That's in Isaiah also. And I find that, you know, to be a really interesting line, that we tend to think of God as just basically a bigger, better version of us. You know, you thought I was just like you. In other words, you couldn't have been more wrong when you thought of me in those terms. I'm a holy God. I am a transcendently glorious and majestic God. There's none like me, God says. And so we have to be very careful when we talk about God's character in terms of this is what I think mercy looks like, or this is what I think would be compassionate of God. Because the simple fact is our sin, our sinfulness has distorted our understanding of justice. And while we still bear the image of God, we have a distorted and frankly corrupted view of what true justice should look like, what love should look like. And so that's why we need the corrective of Scripture. That's God's revelation to us. And in areas where sin has blinded or distorted our vision, Scripture sheds light and gives clarity so that we can understand who God is and why he does things the way he does. And I just think that's so important to remember that God is holy. God is not like us. And we have to come to terms with that if we're going to make sense of so much of what Scripture says. But we can get into some Scripture, the actual text. But first, Jamie, why don't you weigh in on this as well?
Yeah, no, I think that was a great foundation to
to lay there, Jason, especially pointing out or recognizing, you know, not only is God's character and nature far superior to ours and far holier to ours, but it also, in my opinion, even cheapens the love of God to a certain degree, you know, because the love of God actually drives God to respond to our rebellion or to not allow us to continue in our rebellion, right? That is, yes, it's a product of his holiness. Yes, it's a product of his justice and righteousness, but it is very much also a product of his love. And, you know, you can point to examples of that as like Hebrews chapter 12, right? Where a loving father disciplines the ones he loves, and that discipline is really painful. As the author of Hebrews puts it there, you know, at the end of the chapter. But it's for absolute good. And I think that's true as well. So it's like, you know, much like, somebody who, let's say, struggles with addiction issues or something like that, and you, maybe as a family member or a friend or something, you know, you keep bailing them out of their destructive patterns, and then they just keep doing it. And at some point, the love in you has to say, no, for their good, because I genuinely love them, I will let them self-destruct. Of course, the hope is, right, that they don't self-destruct, that they turn and repent and move away from, you know, that rebellious path. And certainly that is the heart and will of God, right? God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance, right? God doesn't want to see anybody outside his good design, outside his good holy glory that is revealed, right? Like the reality of heaven is it's not just a wonderful place. It's a wonderful place because the very presence and glory of God is there. And hell isn't a terrible place because it's a terrible place. It's a terrible place because it has the absolute absence of God's presence, and all that God's presence is. And the frightening thing is, you know, in this world now, we actually, even if we're not believers, we experience the, I guess you would call it, common grace of God, in that we still get the benefits of his character and nature, his presence, in some ways. You know, obviously we're not talking salvifically here, but like, look at all that God is, right? God is love. That means the absence of God means there's no love, right? God is light. That means the absence of God means there's no light, right? God, and so on and so forth. You can continue on with that. I mean, that's what really is horrid, in the choice to rebel against God. And I'll just remind our listeners, you know, if you want to go back and listen, you know, we talked about biblical understanding of heaven and the beauty of heaven back in episodes, what were they? Episodes 64 and 65. And then we even addressed this topic of, you know, does hell last forever in episode 66. So if you want the, if you want to go back and refresh yourself on the beauty of heaven and God's good design, check out those episodes. Shameless plug. But yeah, I mean, that's the reality of that, Jason, is you cannot separate even the love of God from his willingness to, you know, discipline and correct and even allow us to the point of our own destruction for our own good. And I think you see that even in church discipline, right? 1 Corinthians 5, where, you know, Paul says to turn the person who's open, unrepentant in their sin over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh so that their soul might be saved. I mean, that's dramatic language when you, you know, when you really think about it. And so, yeah, so I know we're, you know, really pounding the point, but I think it's a very important point when it comes to this particular topic is, yes, you're violating the very presentation of God when you try and explain him in human terms or understand him in human terms. But also the last thing I'll say on this, Jason, in terms of introduction is it also assumes that we deserve any kind of grace in the first place. And I think that is also a faulty premise, right? At the point we rebelled against God, and, you know, we had the very real revelation of God presented to us, and we said, no thanks, we'd rather our evil, right? That's John 3:19. At that point, we no longer deserved any grace at all. And so it's even a faulty question or a faulty line of thinking to say that, you know, if God is loving, then he actually owes us some compassion. He actually does not.
Yeah, and I think there's just a lot of factors to consider here. You know, as I've thought about it, you know, first, obviously, looking at Scripture and seeing what Scripture says about this issue is going to be paramount for me. But also working out some of the logic of a position is also important. I think if nothing else, it helps us to kind of rest in the truth of Scripture when we can understand the logic behind what is taught. But clearly, you know, our reason needs to be submitted to what Scripture plainly teaches. And so I think one question that people often have is, okay, hang on a second. If God, it seems like it would be unjust for God to have people in an eternal state of punishment if they lived not an eternal life, but if they lived a temporary life. And I think the reasoning on that is flawed for many reasons, but you know, you think about how long a crime takes to commit never determines how long someone serves a punishment. Like if you kick a dog, there might be a crime involved with that. I'm not actually sure how that works in the books, but if you're kicking a dog versus if you're killing a person, you know, by squeezing a trigger or something like that, both acts take about the same amount of time, but one has a far more severe punishment. And, you know, and I think it would be fallacious to say, oh, well, the time committed or the time it took to commit the crime has to be the overriding factor. The second thing on that point is that you got to remember, okay, God is infinite. And so to rebel against an infinite God is an infinite crime. And even though we are finite, the seriousness of a rebellion against God is infinite. And so just thinking of it in terms of that, you know, it speaks to the greatness of God's glory. Just like if you were to, rebel against if you were to attack an authoritative position, like, you know, a police officer, that's treated as more serious than if you were to just attack a citizen, or if you were to attack the president, that would be treated as even more serious. And in the same way, it speaks to God's infinite authority and glory that that's why sin is so serious. And again, this traces back to God's holiness. If you don't understand God is holy, you'll struggle with that. But I think also you look at passages like, for instance, Luke 16, Jesus here, so again, Jesus, the most loving, merciful, compassionate man to walk the face of the earth, he is the one who gives this teaching. But in Luke 16, he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man ends up, we don't get his name, he ends up in what Jesus calls Hades, and the Lazarus guy, he ends up in the presence of Abraham, basically paradise. And one of the key things that is, you know, first of all, it's you never see the rich man in that parable repentant. I think that's so important. You don't see him like wanting to turn his life over to the Lord. You do see him showing some remorse at the pain and agony he's in. But if nothing else, the message of the parable is pretty clear that there's a separation after death. Those who belong to the Lord go into his presence, his gracious presence, and those who reject the Lord are separated and they're in torment. And even the language that the rich man uses, he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this flame. Now, I notice he does ask for mercy, but on the other hand, he's basically telling Abraham, hey, you need to send Lazarus, who was kind of this underling during life, and I still would want him to be my underling, my servant. So it's still kind of this self-serving thing, and he's not asking that, he's not asking that God be merciful because he's repentant. He's simply wanting to change his situation. And then Abraham's response is telling. He says in verse 25 of Luke 16, "Son, Abraham said, remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, neither can those from there cross over to us." So again, I mean, clearly this rules out universalism, which says that people will eventually repent, and basically universalism denies what Jesus teaches here and says, no, people can cross that great chasm. Jesus says in his parable, he's teaching that you can't. And that there's no sense of reprieve, or you don't hear Abraham saying, you just have to suffer a little longer and then you'll be annihilated. He doesn't say anything like that. And again, we would expect that if that was true, we would expect that to be highlighted as a way of, reconciling how we would want to see things. In Kirk Cameron's words, that would fit with how I view God's mercy more. Well, if that was true, then we would see some glimmer of that here. We don't see that. And the emphasis is on the greatness of that chasm that cannot be crossed. It's fixed. Another place that I think is, as far as Scripture goes, that's very clear in my mind is Daniel 12:2. Daniel 12:2 says, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life and some to disgrace and eternal contempt. And if you think about it, so the same word olam is used, eternal life, eternal contempt. One is to joy, one is to disgrace. If eternal life goes on forever and ever and never ends, then why would we think eternal contempt would mean something temporary? Again, if God wanted to teach us annihilationism, why does it say eternal contempt? Why doesn't it say a time of contempt or a period of contempt, and then absolute total destruction? It doesn't say that, and its emphasis is on that emotion, actually. Contempt is a state of being for someone who's awake and aware. If someone's eternally filled with contempt for God, which is what I think is being spoken of here, then it's not someone who's been annihilated. And I think that's just so clear from what Daniel's teaching here. And again, yes, I understand Kirk Cameron's emotional struggle. Who wouldn't struggle with that? The eternality of hell. We love the idea of heaven going on forever and ever. And so no one argues, well, does this mean eternal life really going on forever and ever? No one argues that way. Why? Well, it's because that wouldn't be emotionally hard. What's hard is the eternal contempt. Or some translations might say everlasting contempt. Same idea, same word, same meaning. And I would just say that is what's not being accounted for by the annihilationist, is that at all these places. Matthew 25 would be another place that talks about eternal punishment. Again, if annihilationism was meant to be taught, or was the doctrine that we were to believe, then why would the punishment be called eternal? I understand if you were to say, yeah, like, there's punishment, and that's their end, you know, something like that, like, and their end is punishment and absolute destruction, but it says eternal punishment, again, which corresponds to earlier in that same passage in Matthew 25, to eternal life. Anyway, so those are some passages I would say are quite clear. There's some passages in Revelation 14 and Revelation 20 that I would also want to point people to. But in none of those cases do you get any hint, not even a shred of a hint, that there's a temporary punishment happening.
Yeah, for sure. And the ones I think of too, Revelations 14 definitely came to my mind as well, as does 2 Thessalonians 1, you know, where it says in verse 6, since it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to reward with rest you who are afflicted along with us, this will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven with his powerful angels, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. So you see the same, you know, thing there, Jason, where this is not a temporal reality. You know, it's not, they receive this punishment until the point where, you know, they're finally burned up, thrown into the lake of fire in that final act of destruction. And the other one that comes to my mind always when we think about this is, from the book of Jude, you know, Jude chapter 1, where, you know, we're given the examples of those who rebelled against God, like the angels, you know, those who, specifically Jude gives us, you know, the three different forms of rebellion: Israel, who wouldn't listen to the word of God, and then the angels, who rebelled against the authority of God, and then, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah, that rebelled against the design of God. And then we're given the comment there in Jude 1:7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and persuaded unnatural desires, or pursued unnatural desires, serving as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So you have the same thing there as well. So you're seeing this pattern, right? Jude, 2 Thessalonians, Revelations, all these texts that all speak to exactly the same thing. And it really seems to me, Jason, kind of the argument for annihilationism is the argument of silence. You know, they point to these texts where it just talks about the lake of fire, but that's it. And I would argue that's not a great theological position when you have so many texts that do actually go all the way to this eternal reality, right? This ongoing thing. And even the ones that don't go that far still imply, and certainly are in agreement with the ones that do. And so it really is an argument from silence, not an argument of, well, the Bible actually teaches this concept. And I think that's really a true and fair statement. Instead, I think what we get in Scripture is the warning, but paired with that warning is the more important thing, that the gospel itself provides and presents the opportunity to be reconciled in relationship with the Lord and not have to, you know, face that ultimate end. And that's the beauty of the gospel, right? It's not born out of something you do. It's literally born out of the goodness, going back to, again, that love and graciousness of God, so that, you know, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are able to, by grace through faith, be reconciled to the Lord out of our rebellion against God and into His glorious glory. And so the appeal of Scripture, yes, it has the warning, but it comes with the profound and powerful truth that the gospel is for you, that God wants a relationship with you, that your end does not have to be one of eternal punishment separated from the glory and presence of the Lord.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.